Good evening. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Larry has asked that we read the 15 through 23, the verses there, 15 to 23 in Colossians chapter 1. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible and visible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. What a wonderful, blessed Savior we serve, the Creator of all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. What a mighty God we serve. Let's bow for prayer.
Good evening to each one here this evening. Good to see each one here. And didn't really have anything in my notes about Father's Day, but I had to think that we are so blessed. Those of us who have had godly parents, we don't realize how blessed we are. And it's something that we can carry with us day by day. And I think the psalmist wrote in one of the psalms that the Lord daily loadeth us with benefits, and one of the benefits that we can enjoy is that of Christian parents and the guidance and direction that they gave us as we were growing up. And in another place he writes that our lines are fallen in pleasant places, that we have a goodly heritage. And it's just so much to be thankful for with good, godly Christian parents. So many today don't have that blessing, and so often I think we take it for granted. But the older I get, the more I realize how much of a blessing it was. And to be a part of a church where we were mentored by so many older brethren and sisters is just a tremendous, tremendous blessing. Tonight we continue our expository studies in Colossians, looking at verses 15 to 23. And look at the title, Jesus the Preeminent One. Just as a background and an introduction to the message tonight, I feel it necessary to go back and read over verses 12, 13, and 14 also. It says there, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's some powerful words there. We are redeemed. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the Lord's work in the plan of redemption. The word redemption there means to set free by the paying of a price. Jesus Christ is the one who redeemed us from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of sin, from the guilt of sin. And it says here that we are forgiven by the shedding of his blood. The price has been paid. It's been paid in full. It's been sufficient. It's complete. And as we think about that, the question could come to an individual's mind, who gave Jesus that power, that authority to be able to do that, to pay that price? You know, the Mormons say that Jesus was an ordinary man with strange ideas, that he was born of Adam, God, and the Virgin Mary, and that he was a polygamist who married Mary and Martha in Bethany, and they say the wedding of Cana of Galilee was Jesus' own wedding to Mary Magdalene. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was a created being, the most intelligent being that God ever created, that he is in some ways like God, but not the same as God. The Muslims say that it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross, but that it really was Judas who died. The New Age feminists say that the death of Jesus, as he is called the Son of God, is the height of child abuse. We know that the Bible is true. It's the living and true word of God. And verse 15 tells us exactly who he is. It says that he, or who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In John 4:24, we read that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A spirit is something that is not visible to the human eye. In fact, John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Back in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God to show himself, in Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And you know the account there of how that happened, and how when Moses descended from the mount, that the children of Israel saw the face of Moses and the skin of his face shone, and that he had to veil his face again until he went in and talked to the Lord. So in Genesis 1:27, it tells us that God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And in our scripture here today, we find that as man was created in the image of God, God chose to make himself known to man by coming to this earth in the image of man, in the image of the created one. Philippians 2:7 tells us that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He is the express image of the invisible God. This invisible God is certainly a God that we can know, and the only way we can know him is through Jesus Christ. Because he was made, Jesus was made in the likeness of men. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And when we see Jesus and read about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, it's actually God that's weeping over his creation. When we hear the warnings of Jesus against the horrors and destruction of hell, we hear God speaking to us. The very essence and nature of the only true and living God is come to us in the form of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says that he is the firstborn of every creature. The Greek word used there is prototokos, if I'm pronouncing that right. Jeff has a smirk, that must not be quite right. Anyway, that's the Greek word that I found that refers to priority in time or supremacy in rank. The same word is used in Romans 8:29 and also in Hebrews 1:6. In Hebrews 1:6 it says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, the prototokos, into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." And only God can take the worship of the angels and of man. Revelation 1:5 says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten," again, the same word, "of the dead." In other words, the highest in rank, "and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." It's the same Greek word used in those various verses. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." He is not a created being, but he is over all creation. Verse 16 says here that "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." in Revelation 4:11, John was inspired to write it this way, and he says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." John also wrote in the gospel in chapter 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He is the creator of all. Creation in Scripture is explained as a work of the Trinity. It's an act of all three working in one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1 tells us that ascribes creation to God the Father. In Colossians 1:16 here, and also in the verse we read in Revelation 4:11, Jesus is credited with the work of creation as well. In Job 33:4, it says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." That honors the Holy Spirit in the work of creation as well. And it says here in verse 16 that he created the visible and the invisible. The visible is obvious. It's the things we can see, the hills, the canyons, the rivers, the animals, people, everything that we can visibly see and look at. The invisible is a different realm. It takes on things like the atoms, the electrons revolving around the protons and the nucleus, the invisible law of gravity, which we cannot see, air, the smells of things that we cannot see, but we can smell them. It involves all those types of things. And it says here it includes thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. It involves the spirit world, the various orders of angels and demons in the spirit realm. Verse 17 says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The words here, "he is before all things," I believe indicate that Jesus Christ is an eternal being, that he is not a created being. He existed long before the beginning of creation of this world, that he never had a beginning, and he never will have an ending. It's something that we simply cannot comprehend. "There is none like unto him who is before all things, and by him all things consist." The Greek word used here is sunestemi, which means to hold together. And everything in the universe is in motion. Brother Harold writes in his commentary in Colossians how one of his college professors drew an atom and the nucleus and the protons and all that go around it on the board, and he said he can understand how that looks, but he don't understand why they rotate around the nucleus, why they just don't fly off into space. He don't know what holds them together. Well, Jesus Christ holds things together. By him all things consist. You know, the whole universe is in motion, and all matter is made up of molecules which are constantly in motion. And I like to think that our God is a God of motion. He isn't one to sit still. You know, we see different people when we think, you know, that guy can't sit still. He's always moving, always doing something. Well, I think God's that way. God's always in motion. And his creation is always in motion. And he is the power that holds it all together. It's just an amazing thought. Brother Dustin referred to it in the opening, how amazing God is. And the one phrase that just astounds me, and I think we can bring it out better in this message tonight related to the scripture here in Colossians, is Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." What an amazing, amazing statement. It's by him that all things consist. You know, I'm standing up here and you're sitting there and we're pretty still. Doesn't seem like we're going anywhere, but those that have a lot greater knowledge of it than I estimate that we, as part of the Milky Way galaxy, are rotating at somewhere around 140 miles per second, speeding through the universe at about 190 miles per second, spinning on a globe that is revolving on its axis at the speed of nearly 1,000 miles per hour, orbiting the sun at somewhere around 66,000 miles per hour. And in the minute that it took you just to listen to me, we've been moving thousands of miles. And yet, God has so fine-tuned the ride that we haven't felt any movement at all. That's amazing. Absolutely phenomenal. Yet, we can set our clocks and our compasses and use them by the stars. But as we keep rotating and all these intricately interrelated movements keep moving on, you know, one slight miscalculation would probably doom everything to a gigantic cosmic catastrophe. But yet it moves with the precision of a micro-time machine that was designed by a tremendous master designer, Jesus Christ, by whom all things consist. It doesn't matter if you're looking through a microscope or a telescope. The symmetry, the scope, and the systematic order of creation is just an amazing, amazing thing. And I think we can identify with the psalmist in Psalm 8:4 when he wrote, "What is man that thou art even mindful of him? But the son of man that thou visitest him." In Psalm 19:1 he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." We serve an amazing God. The work of Christ in creation and the universe is just an awesome thing. We want to shift a little bit, as our scripture does in verse 18, and focus on the church. Verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Every man and every woman. It doesn't matter what for sin was committed. His price that he paid was sufficient to cover all. But I believe in verse 18, we find those here that are closest to the heart of God. The ecclesia, the assembly of the redeemed people of God, the called out, those that willingly serve Jesus Christ and follow him as Lord and Master of our lives. The church, the body, the bride of Christ. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Ephesians 1:20-23 says, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The scriptures we just looked at reinforce the fact that we who are part of the church are really part of the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. It says here in verse 18, who is the beginning? He is the source, the founder of the church, if we can say it that way. And he is a source and life to the church. The firstborn from the dead. It says in verse 18. And I don't think we want to confuse this with the statement that, or confuse this with the fact that the prophets raised some from the dead, or even the ones Jesus raised from the dead. The lady's son and Lazarus he raised from the dead. The fact is that they all died again. But Jesus himself is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. The Bible tells us that there's going to be more resurrections in the future, but he was the first to never die again. 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Those that died in Christ will be resurrected to never die again. Christ is preeminent. The word preeminence here in verse 18 means that he is supreme, that he is over all, he is above all. The verse in Ephesians 1:21 says he's far above all. There's no comparison. There's no one even close. And he one who would call themselves a god or who are called gods by others is not even close. And it's because of the sacrifice which he made and lived the life that he lived in his earthly fleshly form on this earth. Philippians 2:8-11 tells us that he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And I think that phrase is taken lightly because Jesus Christ had to tremendously humble himself to come to this earth and be in the fashion of a man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted far, far above all. Because of that exaltation, because of that sacrifice, because of his life, that he lived on this earth in his fleshly form. He is the only individual that can give salvation to man. Acts 4:12 tells us, it's a very familiar portion of portion of scripture, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is absolutely no other way. Jesus said in John 14:6 himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is just no other way. And then if we look at verses 19 and 20, it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, in him should all fullness dwell. The word for fullness there is pleroma. It carries the fact with it that in Jesus Christ, the full nature of God is revealed to man. And again, I think even more so than we can comprehend. That is why that we can totally, completely trust him for anything and everything that would come into our lives. In looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 20 says that he had made peace through the blood of his cross. The peace that Jesus Christ gives, I believe, will carry an individual through anything that can be faced on this earth. And that's a pretty big statement, because some people have faced some pretty harsh situations in the past. But Jesus said, peace I leave with you in John 14:27. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He has a peace. That's the peace that passes all understanding. And that peace is available to anyone and everyone who accepts the facts of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection as the Son of God. You know, it's a wicked heart that will not hear or even try to understand what Jesus Christ has done for each person who has ever lived. And the Bible tells us that there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. In the middle of verse 20, we read, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. At first glance at that phrase, we might get the impression that, well, he's going to reconcile everybody. Everybody's going to be saved. That seems to be the thought when an individual dies these days, whether they are Christian or not. But that is not what the scripture bears out. That is actually the doctrine of universalism. The fact is that there are many on the broad road that leads to destruction and few on the straight and narrow road that leads to life everlasting. This reconciliation here is referring to all things and not necessarily to all people. When Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the curse will be removed from the earth. As it was put on in Adam's day, when sin entered into the world, drastic storms will no longer be on the news. There will be no thistles, no more multiflora rose bushes to deal with. Wild animals will be tamed. The whole of earth, the whole realm of earth's nature will be reconstructed. Romans 8:21-22 bring that to our attention. It says, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And I had to think when I was studying for this message that, you know, Jesus Christ will take care of cleaning up the Chesapeake Bay. I realize that you who are not quite as associated with it as we who are farmers are, we get a lot of pressure, and it becomes more intense all the time about the bay cleanup. Nutrient management plans, manure management plans, and all that we have to have written out, DEP compliance and all that. The bay is not going to get cleaned up by the NRCS. It just won't happen. But Jesus Christ will clean it up when it's his time to clean it up. Verses 21 to 23, we have the work of Jesus Christ in the believer's life. We look briefly at his work of redemption. We looked at his relationship to the Father, his creative authority in the realms of creation of heaven and earth and the universe, his preeminence as the head of the church, and now it gets personal. In these verses, unless each one of us as individuals recognize his supremacy in our life, his preeminence in our lives, and the power in our lives, he will not be honored as he should be. Verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." I believe this verse takes into account that we have confessed our sins, we have repented of them, and we're living under the Master's control. Titus 3:3-7 says, "For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We've been reconciled. We've been put into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, "In the body of his flesh through death, because of his sacrifice, because of his life, because of the shedding of his blood, we have been reconciled." And because of that, the latter part of verse 22 says, "He can present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight." And I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to use three words here to describe our standing in Jesus Christ before God the Father. The first one is holy. That means to be set apart and separated from the unclean world around us. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And I do think some take this to the point of not associating with those in the world. And there needs to be a distinction there. We need to be careful in those areas, our association with the world. But I think it can be carried too far. Just within the last week, I heard of a couple instances where I was disappointed in conservative Christians. I don't know if I ought to go into detail on that or not, but probably not. But one was to not associate with people that they called sinners and told one individual so, and it was a situation where I think, at least in my opinion, they would have had no problem going in and associating in that setting. The next word he gives us here is unblameable. The Greek word is amimos, and it means without blemish. It doesn't mean that we'll be sinless and not have to confess wrongs, but that we don't let unrepented sin go in our lives. We make things right when we wrong. We make them right immediately and deal with them as soon as we can, as quickly as possible, and deal with them in whatever way they need to be dealt with, so we can be without blemish, unblameable. The third one then is unreprovable, meaning that we are freed from guilt in the sight of God. And I think that can only be attained by confession, repentance, and reconciliation Then and then only can we enjoy the peace that was made possible by the blood of his cross. And verse 23 says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." I think it's admonition to live a consistent Christian life, to continue in the faith. And we know that's necessary because without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need to be grounded. We need to be settled into doctrines of scriptural truth. We dare not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine to practice different things that come along. And I think it means that we need to firmly be established. We need to be foundational. We need to be steadfast, unmovable. It means that we need to be content. We need to be committed, to be on guard for false teaching because of the danger of being drawn away by subtle teachers. And an individual that does not show forth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives and lives in defiance to God's standards or tries to change the standards of the church in which they are a part of, I believe the body of Christ, the church is, they give no evidence of being saved. But we need to continue in the faith, press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to be overcomers. And then we will have the peace that was made possible by the blood of his cross. And I'll close with this portion of scripture from 1 Peter 1:7-9. It says there that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. God bless you as you continue to serve him throughout the week and live a consistent life for the great God that we serve in Jesus Christ.
The book of Colossians, this is an interesting epistle. The epistle of Colossians is very interesting to me, as they all are. And the portion where Larry expounded on tonight deals with the preeminence of Christ over the universe and the church. And while he was speaking, I was looking over these verses, trying to pick out one that might stand out above any of the others. And I really couldn't find one that was worth more. They're all good. And we want to thank Brother Larry for expounding on them and thank God for using him to do that. Let's stand for our closing prayer.